Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Whenever you know, have you ever read these Psalms and you look at the title of the Psalm and it says, "To the chief musician, a Psalm of David." What do you think that means, to the chief musician? What do you think that means? It's supposed to be what? Song. David intended this to be, he basically wrote out the words and gave it to the chief musician. Say, here, put this to music. I want this to be sung. So he did that many, many times. When you read your Psalms, look for that. It's kind of interesting, the things that David thought should be sung. But this is one of them. "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up." You know my sitting down and my rising up. This is how closely God is paying attention to us. "You understand my thoughts," or thought afar off, meaning before I even think it, you know what it's going to be. Thoughts. "You comprehend my path and my lying down." You know where I'm going to go today, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to get there. And when it's all over, you know what time I'm going to be going to bed. So some of you, you don't know when you're going to get to bed tonight. God knows when you're going to get to bed. "For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Wow. Every syllable. That's pretty amazing. "You've hedged me in and before and laid your hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. This is so hard for David. David is saying, this is absolutely beyond anything I could ever have imagined. I have no way of describing to you what I'm trying to say. It's too hard to describe. It's hard to understand. This is just such a wonderful thing that God knows my every step, my every thought, my every word, my every moment, when I'm resting, when I'm moving. He knows it all. Now, for the child of God who knows the heart of God, this is a very exciting, comforting thing. But imagine that you don't know this loving God, but you're told that there is a God who watches your every step, knows your every thought, knows your every word. Then it could not be so comforting. Then it might actually be a little bit scary. So let's say that, let's say your church teaches you that God is just constantly grumpy and unhappy with his people. Now you read that passage and what do you think? Or if you read that verse, you think God really doesn't care. He's kind of just letting the atmosphere take care of itself and all the laws of nature, and he's coming back some point, but you know what? It's really up to us now. And you read that and you go, what's this even mean? This doesn't really mean a lot. But for those of us who know the God of Calvary and the depth of the love of God demonstrated there and his continual interest in our well-being and our growth, we read a passage like this, and this is exciting to us. Those first six verses deal with his omniscience. The next six verses deal with his omnipresence, from 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. I make my bed in hell, you're there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, and I skedaddle, you're there. Even your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me, even if I skedaddle." And then it says, Even there your hand lead me, even your right hand will hold me. "If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me and hide me, the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Can't hide from God. No matter where I go, no matter how far I try to run, whatever the case may be. And this is a song that David wrote. Now, on Wednesday, we talked about pain. And we talked about how many people deal with chronic pain. And I want to just say this too, whether it's mental pain or physical pain. Those who deal with chronic pain carry an extra burden as a believer that many of us do not fully comprehend. We get glimpses of it as we go through things because we all have at some point or another mental or physical pain. Hello? You all have it. If you don't have it now, you're going to have it. You feel good right now? How many of you feel good right now? No pain. You'll have pain some point. It's coming. How many don't have any mental or emotional pain right now? Doing pretty good? Good? Great. You'll have it. It's coming. This too shall pass. Right? This will pass. This little moment of joy you have, it'll pass. You'll have pain of some kind or another, but then it'll go, it'll come, maybe go. But there are some people that God has given, notice how I said that, chronic pain. Medicine describes it, I believe, as 6 months or more. Chronic pain, constant. You live with it. It's part of your life. It's physical pain. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he gained his fame or renown for healing the crippled and chronically ill. Matthew 4:23 went about different places healing everybody he saw. Healed, 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 healed. Everybody. Faith or not. It makes no mention of whether these people had faith in God or not. Jesus healed them. Tell that to your faith movement friends. He heals people who don't even have faith. And then he doesn't heal Paul, who has tremendous faith. So let's take that whole do you have enough faith thing and just lay it aside. Everybody understand why I'm saying that? Because Christ healed, just walk into a crowd, boom, 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 healed. I don't know if I have enough faith. Lord, help me with my unbelief. Heals them. Blind guy sitting there waiting. Jesus walks up to him, spits in the dirt, smears the mud on his face. I would love to see that. Ha-foo. Heals him. Another guy is deaf. Jesus goes, puts his fingers in his ears. Heals him. He had a good sense of humor. I think it would have been a hoot following him around. But I would have bolted as soon as the cross came, just like the other disciples did. So, but the point is, the Bible doesn't say in the Gospels that Jesus only healed people who had great faith. He healed everybody. Anybody who wanted to. Sometimes he went out of his way to alleviate chronic pain in individuals and revealed his compassion for suffering. Luke chapter 13 has one such story I'd like to read to you. Luke chapter 13. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, Luke 13:10, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and couldn't raise herself up. The indication here is his abdominal pain, couldn't raise herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her and says, Woman, you are loose from your infirmity. Laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, granted, she was in or around the synagogue, so there was probably some level of faith in God there. But he healed her. Just went out of his way. He didn't ask her first, just went ahead and healed her. And then Jesus said he did nothing on his own accord, but only what he saw his Father doing. Isn't that interesting? He saw his Father healing people. Now, did God only heal people? Did God wait until Jesus to show up to heal people, or did he heal people in the Old Testament? He healed people in the Old Testament, too. So Jesus said, he was basically saying, this is nothing new. God heals people. I'm not doing something brand new here. God's been healing people all along. You remember the story of Elijah and the widow's son? He's been healing people. God's not a stranger to the healing business. But did God heal everybody in the Old Testament who was sick? No. Did Jesus heal everybody in the New Testament who was sick? No. Had chronic pain. So I guess we can't pigeonhole God. Pain relief is not Jesus' main mission, nor is it the Father. Sometimes chronic pain is the result of sin or foolishness. Sometimes it's just fallout from living in a mortal, imperfect body in a fallen, broken world. And so here we are. And then we ask this question, if God loves me, then why do I blah, 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 and fill in the blank. If God loves me so much, why do I have this pain? If God loves me so much, why this, why that? And I want to just repeat something I said Wednesday. If we ask a question like that, if God loves me, then why do I have this suffering? If God loves me, then why don't I have any money? If God loves me, then why can't I get my locker open? You know, if God loves me, and that was one of the things I asked God one time. I said, you know, Lord, I was in high school, brand new believer, walk up, spinning that thing, combination, looking at cover. I was frustrated about a couple things. Maybe you've been a believer for about a month. You know, God, if you love me, why can't I open my locker? And then I'm standing there, and I looked up at the locker number. And then I moved right over here, and I opened it. But see, we have a very shallow view of love, and that's our problem. That's our problem. We think that God's love is simply there to make me comfortable in life. But imagine this. If you knew God had the power to make you more patient, had the power to give you wisdom, had the ability to orchestrate things in a way that made you a better man, a better mom, a better dad, a better son, a better business person, a better whatever. Imagine if you knew God had that power and you died and went to heaven and realized God never used it on your behalf, but you were comfortable your whole life. How would you feel about that? You would think, eternity, short life, a lot of comfort, eternity. But God does have the ability to change us. He does have the ability to make us better moms and dads. He does have the ability to make us better, wiser counselors. He does have the ability to make us better believers. And guess what he has to use at times to do that? Say it. Pain. Would you think God loved you if you went your whole life and he never transformed you? He never lifted his finger to try to change you with difficulty. You would say, that's not really love. You're right, it isn't. It's a very shallow view of the love of God. And you've heard me say this before. God loves me too much to leave me the way I am. Furthermore, God loves you too much to leave me the way I am. Isn't that right, hon? That's right. Huh. Some have a very shallow view of love. I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone. No. So we do. We have this very shallow view of love. Then we have the wrong person in the center of the universe, apparently. That's another one of our problems. We've got the wrong person in the middle of things. We are. We're in the center of everything. We get up in the morning, I'm in the center of the world. Here I am. Paul Tripp calls it my own little kingdom. My own little kingdom of self. I'm king in the kingdom of self. Hello, self. Your honor or your highness, whatever it is, you know. And you're in your own little kingdom of self and the world is revolving around you and suddenly something doesn't go right. Kind of throws you off. There, king self. Your crown falls on the ground, starts rolling down the hill. Someone else grabs it. Hey, that's my crown. It was finders, keepers, losers, weepers. And boy, we're on our apple cart is flipped over, you know. There are all the apples on the ground, all bruised. And we are freaking out. Why? Because we had the wrong person in the center of the universe. Let me just say this about the love of God. He loved his enemies enough to send his son to die in their place. John 3:16. And his love uses everything to train and transform us. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says that the training of God, the chastisement of God, is evidence that he loves you. It's not evidence that he doesn't love you. See, the enemy raises that in the courtroom and says, ah, evidence that God doesn't love John. John has pain. Jesus stands up and says, Hebrews 12:7-12, sit down. That's exactly the evidence that God does love John, because God's changing John. And God is working in John's life and demonstrating he's there. And he's demonstrating that he saw John rise up and didn't like where he saw John go. And then he saw John speak and didn't really like what John said. And then he saw John's thoughts and went, oh, and has to change those things. That's how Psalm 139 works into this. God knows the details of my life, wants to change them. Understand what I'm saying? But I'm not freaked out by this because I know the love of God. And since I know the love of God, this doesn't really freak me out. Do I like it? No. Let me be very honest with you people this morning. I don't like pain. I don't like being inconvenienced. I don't like difficulty. I don't like struggling. I don't like any of that stuff. Now, how many of you are with me? Good, you're honest. You don't like it either. But how many of you love God? And you know God loves you. And you know God's going to use that stuff despite whether or not you want to. And thank God. Thank God he ignores my wishes. I said to my wife a couple weeks ago, I didn't realize I said it until it came out of my mouth. I said, you know what? I'm glad everything's not going the way I wanted because it would very likely be wrong. And then I came out of my mouth. I said, huh, that's pretty profound. And then God sent a demon to humble me. Paul, a thorn in the flesh. You know, you come up with this stuff, you realize after a while, you know what, God's a lot smarter than I am. You got it. It took you 57 years. You realize I'm smarter than you. That's great. Take a few more years, you'll realize that I have more wisdom than you do and that I handle you gently. Think of how gently God handled David. David said, your gentleness has made me great. He had Nathan come and expose his sin with Bathsheba. He had killed a man. He had a man killed. How gently God dealt with David. And David said, your gentleness has made me great. What made David great? God's gentleness. And you remember when Absalom turned on David? What did David say? He said, deal gently with the young man. And then his guys went after him and killed him because they didn't get the message. One of his servants saw it and didn't kill him, came, told Joash, and Joash said, why didn't you kill him? The servant said, didn't you hear what the king said? The king said, deal gently with it. I'm not going to kill him. You go kill him. He said, all right, I'll kill him. Not so gentle. But David said, your gentleness has made me great. It's the gentleness of God that builds us and makes us great. But the ultimate goal for me that God has is to transform me into the likeness of Christ, Romans 8, 28-29. But David discovered that God was a safe place. He could be searched. He could be known. There was intimacy. There was exposure, right? And David discovered this about God. And a godly church that reflects that is a safe place. Now, many churches seek to be great places. They want to be a powerful place. But I'm going to say this. We will never be a powerful or effective church until we are safe, caring, where broken people can come and convalesce. We will never be a powerful or effective church until we are a safe, caring church where broken people can come and convalesce. Now, warning. Warning, warning, warning. The church is filled with sinful, selfish people. Right? Warning. There are no perfect leaders. There's a couple of warnings. But the safety of a church, or what makes a church a safe place for people, where they can talk about their pain, physical or mental, talk about their struggles, physical or mental, talk about things about their identity, talk about things about their work, talk about things that trouble them, bring issues that they have to the leaders, is the church a place of grace where it's received and shared freely and expressed to all? That's what makes the church a great place. It's grace. Every time Paul wrote to a church or a church leader, he said a little phrase. Does anybody know what the phrase is? In every single epistle, it's repeated. Every time Paul writes, he says this. What is it? Grace and peace to you. He says in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy. He says it to Titus. He says it to Philemon. Grace and peace to you. Grace and what? You can't have peace without grace, and you won't have grace until you have peace with God. So we want to have a gracious place where there is grace expressed to one another in the finished work. Now, I'm not talking about people standing up in a congregation and telling us their deepest, darkest secrets. I'm not talking about that. There's a place for that. It's one-on-one with a counselor. But I'm also not ashamed to talk about pain and tell you when we're in pain or when someone's in pain or pray for one another, you're in pain or whatever. That shouldn't be a bad place. And it also shouldn't be an uncommon thing for someone in our midst to come in who's struggling with some issue of morality or whatever, and for us to not judge them. It should be commonplace that someone could come and find peace and grace in the church. Every one of us has a background. Everyone here, listen to me carefully. Every single one of us here has a background that has produced some level of pain in our lives. And many of our leaders have as well. Now, my wife has agreed today to tell you a little story. So you ready for that? This is Karen.
So he very briefly mentioned to me this morning what he was going to speak on, and I thought, well, that is just like what happened with my friend Allison when I was young. I was, I believe, in fifth grade. I don't know if we have any fifth graders here. And Allison was my best friend, and I would go over to her house almost every afternoon. Her parents were both working, and we would play Risk, and she beat me like 80 times to 2. But my mom was home when I got home. I had homework. I kind of had a schedule. I went to bed at a decent hour. And this one day, I had a lot of homework. It was my day to wash my hair because I had really long hair. And I went to bed at 8:30, and I thought, she's not going to understand why I can't go to her house, so I'm going to write this all out. I wrote this nice little schedule. And so we're walking home from school, and I showed it to her, and she just was all irritated. And the very last thing she said to me, because her house was before mine, is, oh, you're such a big baby. You go to bed at 8:30? And I thought, oh, I think she just said something nasty to me. And it's not like I dwelled on it or tried to think it through. I just decided, I guess in my subconscious, I don't know how you say it correct psychologically, that nobody was ever going to hurt me like that again. And that was the beginning of probably 15 years of learning how to protect myself so that nobody would ever really know what I was thinking or feeling. Because if they didn't know what I was thinking or feeling, then they couldn't hurt me. And I never spoke to her again for probably 15 years. And I started down this road of developing a certain way that my personality operated to protect myself. So I think a lot of us have different things in our lives or in our past that have created this kind of pain. And really, it's God and the Word and good friends that help us see you don't have to stay there. You can go forward. You can make progress. You don't have to live in that for your whole entire life. And
when were you made aware that route had brought you to that place? I mean, it wasn't like one day you woke up and said, I'm going to stop being like that and protecting myself. What was it that triggered that?
We were in Liberia, and I was having a really hard time. I think God personally brought me to Liberia to heal me of this wound. He didn't bring me to Liberia to be a great missionary. He took me to a foreign country to be alone, to be very frustrated, so that he could touch this part of my soul and heal me. And I forget the circumstances, but I was just absolutely miserable. And Pastor Morin had come to visit, and he said something like, "Do you really want to know what's going on?" And he touched on the fact that there was something in my past, and I still didn't know what it was. But then God started to show me over the next months and years that I had harbored this grudge against a friend that said, "You're such a big baby," 5 words to me, and that it was dominating my life and all of my actions and interactions with other people. And from that, the Word and the messages, I was able to let go of it. But I had to make a decision to let go of it.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks for sharing that. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about those kinds of things in our life. And everybody has these. And one level or another can come from anywhere. But, you know, I think that the church can have a strategy to help people with this. And I don't think, I don't have a formal strategy to lay out to you, but I have some components of it that I think I want to get you thinking about. It's the process by which we take people, because everyone is broken. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says that we are all filled with wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. That's who comes to Christ. I remember I used to think, wow, if that guy got saved, he'd be amazing. No, he wouldn't. Because if that guy who looks amazing got saved, God would start dealing with the deep issue of his life, and he wouldn't be so amazing to me anymore. You know what I mean by that? In other words, you see somebody out in the world, do they look like they got it all together and they're dynamic and smart and creative and happy looking and all that? And you say, man, if that guy ever got saved, well, I'd love to have them in the church. Be careful what you wish for. Because when he comes to the church, God's going to show him he's got wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores like every other human alive, without exception. And then God's going to start digging around in there on him. And then you'll see what's really there. Now, no, it doesn't mean don't pray for that person, try to get them to come to Christ. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying we see the outside, God knows what's on the inside. And when someone is going through things, guess what happens? The inside comes to the outside. Hello? Everybody understand that? Yeah. The inside comes to the outside. So what we do as a church, number one, we care. And we show our community and we show our world we care through evangelism. That's Matthew 28, 18, and 19. We care. We bring them to Christ. We care. Then we offer communion. And that communion is, of course, the body and bread of Christ. We begin to share with them the power and effectiveness of the finished work, what Jesus did on the cross, in communion with them. Then we counsel them. And this is very important. We counsel people. When someone comes to Christ, they may not, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And then 20 seconds later, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need counseling. It doesn't work like that, does it? But over a period of time, they're going to start to fumble and struggle over things. And we need to tell you, the congregation, where they can go. Now, I'd like the deacons and their wives to stand, please. And elders and wives, too, if you don't mind them. Okay. Or you can remain seated and raise your hand. All right. You see these folks, everybody? By the way, this is your leadership team. Aren't you grateful for them? I am. Any one of these folks you can talk to. I would trust my deepest secrets to them, and I would have no issue getting help from any one of them. You can be seated, thanks. But you know, as a woman, you may have something you're dealing with, you don't want to come to the pastor. That's fine. Karen, Sue, B, Katie, Kathy Martin, Josh is here, Josh is also a deacon, and Larry and Bonnie. Any one of those folks. So maybe you're a female dealing with something, you don't want to talk to me or Menzo or Jason, or that's fine. Any one of these women. And come and get counsel and help. We care. I'm doing C's, a bunch of C's. Care, communion, counsel, and then the next one, convalescence. I was thinking of that word last night, convalescence. I had surgery years ago in the VA, and I got a check like a month later, convalescent pay. I like that word, convalescence. What is convalescence? That's when I was healing, in those beginning stages of healing, convalescence. People need a time of convalescence. That's why when someone comes in and gets saved, they're part of the church, they start to get involved. We don't rush in and let them take over a lot of stuff. Why? They need some what? Say it. Convalescence. You got to let people convalesce. You got to let them heal, rebuild, get strength, have some food, drink some water. Have a big piece of lasagna and a cup of coffee. You know, convalesce. That was for Kathy, because she said, I haven't been talking about food in the sermons lately. I said, I'm slipping. Got to talk about food. Convalescence. So care. Then we get them communion, right? Then we counsel them. Then we let them convalesce. And then we help them develop convictions. Because a great deal of what has wounded people is because they lack convictions. Then there are just folks that are going to be amongst us who are never going to lead anything. They're never going to take over anything. God has given them to us for us to love and help. And they're going to be here. And you know what? They are just as valuable as any other member of the congregation. Paul said, those that have the humble parts, we bestow the greater honor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that's what we're going to do. Hello? That makes sense? Those are the beginning thoughts of what we do when people come in. Now, do you know somebody, you bring them to church, you know this is a very deeply wounded person, then you find out maybe where they are, who they ought to talk to first. If you brought them, you're probably the person they can talk to first. And if you need a little bit of coaching on what to show them, you could come to me or Menzel and say, listen, I have a friend, I'm not ready to tell you who they are yet, but here's how I want to help them. We'll give you verses for that. We'll give you principles for that. We'll walk you through that kind of stuff. Any of the leaders will do that for you. If you want them to meet somebody, you can ask them, do you want to talk to the pastor? Would you want to talk to one of the ladies in the church? I'll go with you. Hey, here's, I'll go with you. Four great words. I'll go with you. Or five, if you want to be really proper. I will go with you. And come with them. If they're okay with you being there, I'd be okay with them being there. Any one of these folks would be okay with them, wouldn't you? Of course you would. You'd be okay with that. Because it's a safe place. And really. And then church can be a safe place. It can be a dangerous place too, because there are sinners here. We don't always shake your hand. We don't always say hi to each other. We don't always say the exact right words. We're not always there at the exact right moment. But I'll tell you what, we get up and we keep moving. We do the best we can, you know, as you would expect, right? So that's where we want to go. That's what we want to be. We want to have an atmosphere here where people can come and have God search them and know them and learn of them and then realize that there is grace and peace for them in Christ. And the church ought to be a place where folks can convalesce and grow and be healed. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray for this great church. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to develop a plan and even formalize a portion of it. Much of it cannot be formalized because it's so flexible and fluid, where people come from all different directions, from all different types of issues. And our prayer, God, is that you would help us to be ready to give an answer. I think one of the most important strategies is for all of us to learn to be prepared and to grow in our ability to help people. And so, God, I pray that you would give us a strategy to train that way and the ability to love and ability to care, and that the church would be a place for people to come and be healed. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today's your day. And we want you to say this little prayer with me. It's not the prayer that saves you, but this actually just what we're thinking about. Jesus died on the cross to pay for sin of which you were a debtor. In other words, we all sinned and deserved death, but Jesus is our substitute. He went there in our place. And God loves you so much, he did that. So I would ask you to just pray this little prayer. Father, I can't save myself, that I know. Religion won't do it. So I'm going to just believe that what you did was for me on the cross. Come into my life. Help me. I want to be your child. I want to come home to you. And that's your prayer today. Nobody's looking around. That's your prayer. I want you to put your hand up in the air so I can pray for you. Is there anybody? There's one. That's awesome. Anybody else? Okay. Father, thank you for this church. Bless our fellowship. It follows here. In Jesus' name, amen.